Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight we'll be begin in verse 7 and look into the scriptures through verse 12. And the story is told of a boy and a boat which he had handcrafted himself. He went down to the river in the center of town, and he had his boat tied to a little string. And he loved his boat, and he would play with his boat, and he would take that boat and hold it and trace it down the water as the boat would go downstream, and he'd hold on tight to that string to make sure that it didn't get away. Well, as the story's told, there was a current one day, there was a great pull on that boat, and that string broke. And as the boy looked in dejection, he saw the boat which he made float downriver, unable to catch it. It disappeared. The next week, the boy was walking through town, and he went by a local pawn shop, and he saw his boat, the boat which he had made, sitting in the window. And he went into the man, and he says, "Sir, that's my boat." And the man says, "Well, I had someone else bring it in. What do you mean it's your boat?" He says, "That's my boat. I made that boat. And I was using it one day and the string broke that I had attached to it and it floated down the river and I couldn't find it. That's my boat." And the gentleman says, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, son, but someone else had brought this boat in and he sold it to me and now I need to be able to recoup something off of it and it's a dollar for that boat." So the young man ran home as fast as he could, and he goes and he looks in his little piggy bank, and he has a dollar. Everything that he has, he empties the piggy bank, he has exactly a dollar. So he takes everything that he has, all of the money that he has, and he goes and he purchases that boat. And as he's walking home with that boat, he recognizes that the boat is his. Again, by virtue of his labor in creating the boat, it was his. And now by virtue of the reality of him purchasing the boat, it is his again. And the boy spends his years playing with that boat, loving that boat, improving that boat, using that boat, until the day comes when he finally takes that boat and he puts it on his shelf and he says, "That is my boat." And he keeps it on his shelf as that testimony of his creation and of his purchase. As we consider Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, verses 7 through 12, it's much the same way. We will consider the reality of redemption in Christ and recognize that we have one who created us, who will again buy us back, redeem us back unto himself, and all of the blessings that come with it. As with last week, I'm going to make a statement. It's not so much going to be my typical proposition. It's going to be a sentence. The sentence is a little shorter. And that sentence will be a guide to us as we walk through this through the text. Before we begin, however, is there anyone that needs an outline? Do we have the outlines back there? I didn't even ask. Is there anyone that needs one? Evan's going to run back and grab them. I'm just going to keep going. If you keep your hand up, Evan will get you an outline if you need one this evening. Normally we don't do that in the evenings, but because of the unique situation this morning, that's the case. So as we begin, I'd like us to consider this statement. You have been redeemed in Christ. You have obtained true understanding in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ to the praise of the glory of God. Let me repeat. You have been redeemed in Christ. You have obtained true understanding in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ to the praise of the glory of God. As we begin, let's look in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. In whom we have redemption through His blood, speaking of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. First thing I would like us to understand this evening as we get into the text is that you have been redeemed in Christ. That's found in verse 7. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." The definition of redemption is literally to buy back. We talked about that a little bit already in our Sunday school hour. That idea of being redeemed, that idea of redemption, means to purchase back, to liberate, to rescue from captivity, bondage, obligation, or liability by paying an equivalent. But what are we redeemed from? It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." Well, this passage does not tell us explicitly what it is that we have redemption from, what it is that we have been redeemed from. So we need to go outside of this passage a little bit and recognize that which we are redeemed from. When the Scriptures speak of spiritual redemption, there is physical redemption spoken of in Scripture as well. We think of Ruth and how she was redeemed by Boaz, the concept of the kinsman redeemer, a physical redemption of one by another. And yet, as we talk about spiritual redemption, which is what Paul speaks of here, as we see it referenced in Scripture, it could actually be referencing one of three different concepts. Two of those concepts have already been realized. The third will be realized, the first two having been realized at salvation, if you are a born-again believer. The third, to be realized, in which right now we have our hope, and we'll speak about all three at this time. Consider with me the following verses. Galatians 3:13 says this: "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And there we see the redemption from the penalty of sin. Paul speaks of the curse of the law, that curse having been recognized in our lost state. And when we were found, when we were saved, we were redeemed from the curse of the law, the penalty of sin that the believer has been redeemed from. Consider also with me Titus 2:14, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So Paul speaks in Galatians of being redeemed from the curse of the law, from the payment, from that penalty of the law, which is death, which is hell. He speaks as well in Titus 2:14 of us being redeemed from all iniquity, that He could purify unto us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul there speaking not just of being redeemed from the penalty of sin, but literally being redeemed from the power of sin. The reality that sin has no more dominion over us. The reality that we are under grace, we are not under the law, redeemed from the curse of the law, but redeemed from the power of the law, no longer under the power of sin. So we are free from the penalty of sin. We are free from the power of sin. Consider also with me Romans 8:22 and 23. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." We spoke about adoption last week and the privilege that we have in adoption. And here we see that the adoption that is spoken of is the redemption of our bodies. And this is that future reality that we hope for, that we long for, that we wait for one day. And that is the freedom from the presence of sin. One day we will be redeemed, not just from sin's power, not just from sin's penalty, but also from sin's presence. We will not have to deal with sinful bodies. We will not have to deal with a world that has fallen to sin. We will not have to deal with corrupt natures. We will be free, finally, from the very presence of sin. And so as Paul speaks of redemption in the New Testament, it could be any or all of those. I believe here, certainly we have already spoken of the adoption that we have in Christ, so perchance it might very well be that he is referencing the adoption element. However, I believe there can be a strong case made that all three elements of redemption, all three concepts as they're applied in Scripture, are applied here, because truly all three are found in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." But notice as well how he equivalates the word redemption. He says here, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, the means of redemption, the meaning of redemption, we talked about that. The means of redemption, as we look into the Scriptures, the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, let's connect a few dots together this evening as we consider this concept. As believers, if you are a born-again believer, if you are a born-again Christian, you are redeemed. Now, to be redeemed, that means that you have been bought back. We are bought back from that which was lost when Adam fell to sin. That which was given away, was lost in Adam, was bought back in Christ. We talked about that on Christmas Day. We are thus bought back from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and will one day be bought back from the very presence of sin. Last week we talked about the reality of our positional standing in Christ. That reality of positional standing says that even now we can consider ourselves entirely redeemed, knowing of the surety of our future redemption. Now, what in the world could be so valuable that it could purchase the sins of the entire world? Just as that little boy took everything that he had, and he needed everything that he had, and he gave that dollar to be able to purchase back his boat, he needed to find something equivalent in value in order to purchase that boat back. And I understand the analogy is not perfect. But just as that boy did that, so too, what could be so valuable, so precious, so worthy in the eyes of God, that all that was lost in Adam could be bought back, could be redeemed? And as we see it in verse 7, it is through His, Christ's, blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter tells us we've not been redeemed with silver and gold. We've not been redeemed by our actions, our vain conversation given by tradition. There's no amount of church going. There's no amount of suit wearing. There's no amount of skirt wearing. There's no amount of helping little old ladies across the street. There's no amount of distributing flyers. There's no amount of helping at soup kitchens. There's no amount of playing instruments. There's no amount of obeying your parents. There's no amount of doing good that can buy back that which we have already lost. It is bought with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us this, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission, no sending away, no sending away of sin." So it was the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, that has redeemed us, that was worth the price to be paid. But why blood? Why blood? Well, the Scriptures do not explicitly give a reason. One of God's commands to Israel was that they would not eat the blood in their meats. And this was His reasoning. In Genesis 9:4, He said, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." And He would continue in Leviticus 17:10 and 11. He'd say, "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood. I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Leviticus 17:10 and 11. So, for some reason, God recognized blood. And He said that the life of the flesh is in the blood. They were not to eat the blood of animals, because God said that the blood contained the animal's very life. Now, we don't take this too far. We don't go so far as to say that the soul necessarily resides in our blood. We can't say that since the soul or the spirit is the life of the man, that it's in the blood, And we can't go that far. But there is a clear principle in Scripture here that God sees in the blood of man, in the blood of animals, His very life. Something special. Perhaps that is what Jesus Christ was speaking of in John chapter 6. When He said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Certain religions use that to designate a false truth that when you take of the communion, you are actually partaking of the blood and of the body of Christ. And it magically, perhaps supernaturally, changes into the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus Christ as you partake of that Eucharist. That's not what Jesus Christ is teaching here. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane, and just as He spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and said that there is a living water, which if you partake of the living water, you will never thirst again, so too in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ is trying to say how important the body and the blood of Jesus Christ will be to them. And on a material level, He gives this spiritual truth. The spiritual truth in the context of a spiritual truth that the body and the blood of Jesus Christ would be the means by which we would obtain eternal life. Not through consuming in a physical sense, but through consuming in a spiritual sense through belief on Jesus Christ to be saved. And let's consider not just the definition of redemption, not just the means of redemption, but finally the effect of redemption in verse 7. The effect of redemption, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness of sins. That word forgiveness there is literally translated sending away. It is the same word that we see as used in Scripture to oftentimes for remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, sending away of sins. Here is the same word, forgiveness, sending away. On the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world. We know that from 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation, that means the appeasement for our sins, not ours only, but also the sins of the entire world. Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, when He died on the cross, it was sufficient to cover the sins of the entire world. And yet when you accepted the gift of salvation, your sin was reckoned to you to be gone. Your sin was sent away. Whereas that sin was covered, it was still reckoned until the day that you believed on Jesus Christ to be saved. And on the day that you believed on Jesus Christ, that sin was remitted, sent away, reckoned to be gone. Psalm 103:12, David basked in this reality as he said, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." The east never touches the west, by the way. So forgiveness, literally sending away. Redemption, as defined here, is forgiveness. Redemption is forgiveness. Notice what it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We can see there that they are somewhat equated. But as we go to Colossians chapter 1, we see it even clearer. Please turn with me very quickly to Colossians 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, not too far away. As I've said already, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. Very similar books in most respects. And as we consider them, we will be referencing Colossians a great deal in our series. And notice what Colossians 1, verse 14 says. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you'll notice there that the King James translators threw an "even" in italics. Now, that "even" is not found in the original text. You say, "Well then, Pastor, why did they put it in?" In Ephesians, it doesn't show an "even." Why did they insert it into Colossians? Well, the structure in Colossians in the Greek is just a little bit different from the structure in Ephesians. Because of that phrase in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, there's a little bit of a structure difference, whereas in Colossians it is very clear in the Greek structure that these two thoughts are synonymous, that redemption through His blood is equated with forgiveness of sins. And so the King James translators, being honest with the text, are reflecting that equivocation in the text, whereas it's not there in Ephesians. The structure does not lend itself to the 100% equating of one to the other. And so we see again that the King James translators were being very honest with the text, and we can thank the Lord for how honest they were being with the text. As we return to Ephesians then, we recognize that the redemption through His blood is the forgiveness of sins. It's significant to note that in the Ephesians passage, if you were to go back to the originals, the word sins is literally trespasses. Whereas in the Colossians passage, the word is literally sin. There are three different designations for sin, as we see in the Old Testament, carried over into the New Testament. Trespass, iniquity, and sin. And each one carries with it a different nuance, a different flavor. We're going to talk about that a little bit in Sunday school as we memorize the definitions of iniquity, of sin, and of trespass. However, as we look at it here, we are aware of the contrast. Trespass highlights the offense of God's law, whereas sin highlights the offense of God's character. And that's the small nuance as it's seen in the Old Testament and as it carries forth into the New Testament. And so Ephesians tells us we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And let me ask you, what about you? Have you found redemption? This morning we talked about redemption in the form of salvation as we considered the prophecy and the purpose of prophecy. And prophecy is supposed to show us our need for salvation, for redemption. Have you been redeemed? Second, have you thanked God for your redemption? As we consider what we have in Christ, that's what we saw last week, all that we had in Christ through the Father. This week, all that we have through the Son, by the Son. Have you thanked God for the redemption that you have through His blood? What a privilege. How amazing that what we had lost in Adam and what we had lost through our own sins, Jesus Christ, through His blood, bought back for us on the cross of Calvary. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What a statement. So, first of all, verse 7, you have been redeemed in Christ. Verses 8 through 10, you have obtained true understanding in Christ. Look at it with me. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation, the age, the dispensation of the fullness of time, as it unfolds before us, the fullness of time, God's master plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. First, in verse 8, we can understand God's person. We can understand God's person, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Have you ever considered what a privilege it is to be capable of knowing God? Have you ever considered what a privilege it is to have a book in your own language which teaches you of the person of God? In this age, the age in which we live, the time in which we live, we have become a bit impervious to knowledge, a bit impervious to data. We know so much that was absolutely a mystery just 50 years ago. Who would have thought in the early 1900s, who would have thought in the mid-1900s that in a mere 100 years, in a mere 50 years, people would walk around with telephones in their pockets and be able to contact anyone at any time around the globe? Who would have thought 50 years ago, 20 years ago, that two people 10,000 miles away could have a face-to-face conversation instantaneously across 10,000 miles? Who would have thought? And so, in some ways, you and I have become a bit impervious to the reality of knowledge. The Amazon best-selling book, New York Times bestseller for 2011, was the book Steve Jobs. A book about a man who created a company and through a technological revolution starting with the iPod would bring about some amazing advances in technology. Literally, millions of people scurried to spend their time and money learning about the life and character of a man who now sits in a grave. He's dead. Now think about it. You have the privilege in your hands of owning a book that tells you everything you need to know about the God of the universe, about the creator of all mankind, about the one that transcends space and time, the one who holds the world together, the one who formed the world with his hands and upholds all things with the word of his power. Your Redeemer. And it hath abounded toward you in wisdom and understanding. You hold it in your hands. It's a mystery to me that God, the very creator of the universe, has made himself so known to man, and man finds no time to learn about this God. Man finds no time in the midst of his busy day to spend time understanding his Creator. Such was the wonder in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was referenced this morning. Paul was so enamored by the reality of knowing God that he tells us he gave up everything that he had by way of material gain in order that he may attain unto more of this knowledge. That's found in Philippians 3:8-11, where Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And why? "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul says, "My greatest desire, my most earnest expectation, I've given up everything. I've counted it as worthless in order that I may know Christ, the one who died for us, the one who redeemed us, the one who bought us back, and who has abounded toward us in wisdom and understanding." We can understand God's person. Would to God we would do the same. Would to God we would have the heart of Paul. Would to God that we would desire with all our hearts to know Him and count all things but loss for the excellency of that knowledge. We can understand God's person. In verses 9 and 10, we can understand not just God's person, but also God's plan. Not only can we know God, but we can also know His plan for the consummation of all things. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12 says this, "Of which salvation," speaking of our salvation, our redemption, "the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." As we consider verses 9 and 10, the Scriptures tell us that He has made known unto us the mystery of His will, and according to His good pleasure, the will that He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, in other words, in God's timing, when God has deemed it proper, necessary, and appropriate, He would gather together in Christ all things. He would bring it all together, exactly what we learned about this morning in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. And consider this with me as we think about what I just read in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. That the prophets inquired and searched diligently. Isaiah, as he penned the words of Scripture, speaking of Emmanuel, speaking of the one that would come, and how his visage would be marred more than any man, how he would not even be understandable, he would not even be recognizable as a man, recognizing that he was writing of the Messiah. He was confused. And no doubt he searched diligently, and he desired to know. And no doubt as Daniel penned the words of Daniel 9:20-27, and he wrote the words, "Then Messiah shall be cut off." He was confused. He was so confused. How is it that the great Messiah would be cut off? What is this that he was writing of? He didn't know. He literally did not know. It was a mystery to him. He couldn't understand it. And so it was revealed unto the prophets that they were not writing for themselves. They were not prophesying for themselves. Certainly there was a contemporary message. There was a message for the day that went along with these prophecies. But those prophecies were in place so that we could have them. So that we could know that what God said was true. That's what it says in 1 Peter 1:10. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you of them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And even the angels desire to look into those things that are reported. The prophet Daniel was said by God Himself to be a man greatly beloved. He was so loved of God that he was shown things that no other man in history had ever heard. Daniel saw events unfold in the future that were accurate to the day, hundreds of years before they happened. You have so much more in this book than Daniel ever had. You have so much more in your hand. You can go to the dollar store and buy more for $1. We've got six of them sitting in the back from the dollar store, maybe five. You can buy more revelation of God for $1 than Daniel was able to achieve in an entire lifetime of godliness. Do you realize that? Do you realize what you have in this book? What a privilege. To have the completed revelation of God. To recognize the consummation of all things. To understand the plan of God to the entire degree that He desires it to be revealed. What are you doing with that privilege? What are you doing with the privilege that you have? Look, folks, it's not about how many times you can read your Bible in a year. By the way, I encourage you to do so from time to time. It's important that you get through the Bible, that you read the whole Bible, that you have a plan, that you are studying. But along with your speed reading, I encourage you to slow down and take some time to look into the text. It's good to have all that surface knowledge of what happens and where it's found. But we need to dig into our Bibles. We need to tap into, then soak up that which Scripture has to offer. And it is important to read our Bibles. And it's important to read our whole Bible. And it's important to understand our Bibles. But it's important to know the God behind our Bibles. He has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed His plan to us. It is given to us. It is ours. We are so privileged. Are you using it? Do you get to the end of your week and realize that that Bible has just sat on the shelf the entire week? Do you get to the end of your week and say, "Whoa, I've hardly even considered my own personal time with the Lord"? What a privilege we have to have this book preserved for us in the original Greek and Hebrew, accurately translated into the English in the King James Version, understandable. Ours for the knowledge, for the taking, for the knowing. What are you doing with that privilege? And so, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, what is this knowledge that we will gain? What is the knowledge of His will that we can find? End of verse 10. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That God will gather together, literally that word meaning sum up or to bring together all things in Christ. Everything that we talked about this morning, the consummation of all things, that one day everything will be brought together, and folks, it is all about Christ. It will all be brought together in Him. You have been redeemed in Christ. You have obtained a true understanding in Christ. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, you have an inheritance in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ. Scriptures tell us, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In verse 11, we see the description of that physical, eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15 tells us this: "And for this cause He is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And we've talked about that already. We talked about that last week. We have a home in heaven awaiting our sure homecoming. We've talked as well that we have a Savior in heaven awaiting our sure homecoming. The physical manifestation, the physical blessings, the physical inheritance that we have one day, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrected body, the freedom from sin, the home in heaven, the opportunity to see our Savior face to face, the privilege of taking those crowns and throwing them at His feet, the physical blessings in Christ. Does it ever make you just want to go? Just want to be in heaven when you think of all that's in store for us on the other side of eternity? I don't know about you, but every once in a while I just get homesick for heaven. It's not even necessarily that things have gone really bad that week. It's not necessarily that things have not been coming together. It's not even necessarily that I'm just bored or tired. Sometimes I just get a little homesick for heaven. I start to think, my mind starts to wander. I start to wonder what it would be like, and sometimes I just get homesick for the other side of eternity. Do you ever just want to leave this weary world behind? Sometimes it is troubles. Sometimes it is exhaustion. Sometimes I'm up in the middle of the night with one of my two little girls, and I just want to be in heaven instead of there, up in the middle of the night, kind of grumpy because I didn't want to be awake. And I have to get up, and I have to go to work at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I have to sit in a hard stool all day and greet people that don't like me. And sometimes it's just a bad day. And do you ever just get homesick for heaven? Yet we press on, recognizing that we have obtained an inheritance, that we are predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that by God's grace we are already assured, we are already chosen unto these tremendous blessings, inheritance, a physical inheritance. But we press on because we have a purpose here. And recognizing that our purpose here makes a difference for eternity, it makes that journey homeward all that much sweeter. Because we have a purpose. We're fulfilling our purpose. And one day we'll get to hear those words: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We have that physical, that material inheritance. In verse 12, we also have, as we spoke particularly of last week, a positional inheritance. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Yes, one day we will be in heaven. Yes, it will be glorious. Yes, we will walk on streets of gold. Yes, there will be beautiful, beautiful wonders that we have never seen. Yes, there will be jewels that make up the streets. Yes, there will be gates of pearl. Yes, there will be all of these amazing, immaculate, beautiful wonders in heaven. But our true inheritance is a positional inheritance. Our true inheritance is that adoption. Our true inheritance is when we will stand in heaven as the trophy of God's grace. See, because it's not about us. This is not simply our opportunity. It's our privilege. Our inheritance. Just as that boy, after those years, He redeems his boat. He uses his boat. He improves his boat. He takes that boat and he uses it for his purposes. When that boat's purpose was done, and when the young boy finally grows up, he takes that boat and he puts it and he erects it as that trophy, as that sign of his creation, as a trophy of that which he has done. So too, when our purpose on this earth is finished, we have the privilege. Now, we're not going to necessarily be placed on the shelf to gather dust. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to be active in the worship and glorification of God for all eternity in paradise. What a privilege. You have been redeemed in Christ. You have obtained true understanding in Christ. You have an inheritance in Christ. Why? What purpose? End of verse 12. To the praise of the glory of God. To the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Let's close in prayer.